And now we will have our presentation. This is The Lost Art of Scripture, a book by Karen Armstrong. And our presenter is Robin Proud.
All right, I will have some slides here because I think that on Zoom, a talking head is really only a talking head. It gets really boring. I do have a few things to say here. I'll be talking specifically about a book called The Lost Art of Scripture, Rescuing the Sacred Texts by, and I was told she pronounced her name Karen Armstrong rather than Karen, published 2019. Karen Armstrong was born in 1944. She's a British author and commentator. She was of Irish Catholic descent, and she wrote a book about her time training to be a nun. She actually left the convent. She is a writer on comparative religion. Her work focuses on commonalities of the major religions, such as the importance of compassion and the Golden Rule. She received a $100,000 TED Prize in 2008, and she used that occasion to call for the creation of a charter for compassion. She's a fellow of the Jesus Seminar, which some of you may know, a group of scholars and lay people which attempts to investigate the historical foundations of Christianity. She's written numerous articles for many publications. She was a key advisor on Bill Moyers' PBS series on religion. She's addressed members of the United States Congress and was one of three scholars to speak at the UN's first ever session on religion. The first book that drew significant attention to the general public was A History of God, written in 1993. And I read it sometime around then, and although I don't remember many details, I did find it readable, and there was one element that really stuck with me. This book mainly traces the origin and growth of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. The point that struck me was her discussion of where Western religion began to go down an unproductive track. At the time of the Enlightenment, science and logic became important tools to explain the world. I'm sure we all support that development, but the problem came when philosophers tried to apply the principles of science to religion. The debate began, which is still ongoing. Is religion true, or are religious stories true? This may seem like a legitimate question to you, but in many Eastern and indigenous religions, this question makes no sense. It's as if you asked, is music true? Is dance true? Is pictorial art true? And indeed, in many traditions, music, dance, and other forms of art are inseparable from religion. The Lost Art of Scripture, Rescuing the Sacred Texts, is a detailed examination of this very point. We have a tendency to think that ancient peoples were less sophisticated in their thinking than we are. But Armstrong shows over and over that centuries ago, across religions, believers were more comfortable with ambiguity and uncertainty than many of us are today. She explores this thesis in Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Confucianism, Buddhism, Hinduism, and more in this book. Today, I'll concentrate on the traditions we're most familiar with, Judaism, Christianity, and a little on Islam. Armstrong starts out, as soon as the first humans learned to manipulate tools, they created works of art to make sense of the terror, wonder, and mystery of their existence. From the very beginning, art was inextricably bound up with what we call religion, which is itself an art form. In some traditions, the sound of the inspired words would always be more important than their semantic meaning. Scripture was usually sung, chanted, or declaimed in a way that separated it from mundane speech, so that words, a product of the brain's left hemisphere, were fused with the more indefinable emotions of the right. Now, in modern Western society, we've given precedence to the word and the abstract idea. But in ancient times, religion was inseparable from action, practice, bodily movement. And neuroscientists have now shown the interconnection of our physical and emotional sides. For instance, smiling, even though you don't feel like it, actually makes you feel happier. in early religious traditions, scripture, which is related to the word script, inscription, that is writing, in early times that was actually a misnomer, as little was written down. The texts were oral, and the singer or speaker was expected to vary them and improvise. The earliest religious schools involved memorizing, reciting, and singing the stories and precepts. Judaism is definitely a religion of practices, wearing certain items of clothing, ritual washing, lighting candles, as well as words. But at the time of the destruction of the temple and the scattering of the Jewish people, practices became more difficult, but words could be preserved. It was at this time that much of the Hebrew Bible was written and codified. And this was not a book of answers. Armstrong states, "This is a scripture that gives no clear answer to the question of who or what is God. Indeed, the whole of the book of Genesis could be read as a systematic deconstruction of the conventional reassuring depiction of the Creator in chapter 1. So at the beginning of Genesis, God is presented as omnipotent, ubiquitous, and wholly benign. But by the end of chapter 3, God has completely lost control of his creation, and the fair-minded, impartial deity is guilty of monstrous favoritism." That is the story of Cain and Abel. "Finally, the God who was ever present in the early chapters vanishes. Nearly all Yahweh's encounters with his people in the first 5 books are disturbing and ambiguous. And God is never named, Yahweh being a sort of acronym for I am what I am. It's the only answer that is given to humanity." As the period of Jewish exile stretched on, rabbis began their tradition of explaining and applying the laws and stories of their testament. And this was not a solitary study. It was a noisy communal affair of argument. Now, around this time, the followers of the itinerant preacher Jesus developed a party for the little people. The temple and its learning was really the province of the elite. Now, Armstrong posits that just as Judaism produced the Midrash, which is all sorts of commentaries on the Old Testament, she feels that the Gospels are also commentaries, weaving together stories and prophecies. In the year 325 of the Common Era, the Nicene Creed of the Trinity appeared. And Armstrong says this doctrine was rooted not in scripture, but in ritual. The church regularly directed its prayers to Jesus and revered him as divine. If Christ was a mere creature, were they not guilty of idolatry when they worshiped him? So because people were worshiping Jesus, he had to become God. And she writes, "The Gospels speak of Father, Son, and Spirit, but they certainly do not endorse the elaborate Trinitarian doctrine." That is, that specific doctrine is not in the New Testament. She says that these were ways to describe to humans the manifestation of an inscrutable God in outward, visible, and emotional ways. And she goes on, "Nobody was asked simply to believe this. It became a reality only in a ritual that inducted Christians into a different way of thinking about the divine." It strikes me that asking Christians to grapple with the mystery of three being one is somewhat like a Buddhist asking the question, "What is the sound of one hand clapping?" In bypassing a traditionally logical answer, the question is to take us to a different realm. Islam began with a vision in the year 610. Muhammad was living in a world that contained a diversity of beliefs. There were Christians worshiping in various ways in Syria, Yemen, and other countries. Jews living in Arab countries had developed distinctive practices of their religion. Islam famously incorporated these earlier faiths by naming Moses and Jesus as prophets. Armstrong disputes the assertion that the Quran can be taken literally. She quotes an American scholar, Marshall Hodgson. "The Quran was never designed to be read for information or even for inspiration, but to be recited as an act of commitment in worship. Nor did it become a mere sacred source of authority. What one did with the Quran was not to peruse it, but to worship by means of it, not to passively receive it, but in reciting, to reaffirm it for oneself. It continued to be an event, an act, rather than a statement of facts or norms. And again, one of my thoughts is, trying to make the Bible or the Quran prescriptive might be like thinking, well, it says there's one hand clapping, so we better all start practicing how to clap with one hand. Or maybe trying to give specific meaning to syllables like Om that are chanted in meditation. From the 6th century onward, a new tradition arose of mysticism and the unknowability of God. A Greek convert to Christianity called Denis the Areopagite pointed out that in the Bible, God is identified with various metaphors as a rock, a warrior, and so on. He said abstract ideas like goodness, light, and truth are also metaphors. He wrote, God is known by knowledge and by unknowing. Of him there is understanding, reason, knowledge, touch, perception, opinion, imagination, name, and many other things, but he is not understood. Nothing can be said of him. He cannot be named. He is not one of the things that are. He is all things in everything and nothing in anything. Similarly, the Jewish scholar Maimonides argued that it is better to use negative terminology in speaking of God. Our experience of existence was so limited that instead of saying God exists, we should say that God does not exist. It was also impossible to say that God was wise, perfect, or powerful, because then we would project our limited notions of power, perfection, and wisdom onto God. It was preferable to say God was not ignorant, not imperfect, or not impotent. Maimonides was convinced that the intuitions of prophecy and mysticism, which relied on the imagination, yielded a more exalted vision of God. In a different tradition, the Sikh scriptures make it clear that the ultimate reality is beyond human reckoning. It cannot be attained by thousands of thoughts, meditation, or multiple cleverness, but only by transcending the ego. Now let's jump to the Protestant Reformation. In 1517, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to a church door, Luther formulated a doctrine, sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. The Roman Church had claimed that only popes and councils of bishops were competent to interpret the Bible. But Luther replied, a simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. The spread of a new technology, printing, made the Bible and books about it accessible for the first time to a wider public. But this had contradictory effects. More people could read or hear the exact words. But Armstrong says, as the printed book gradually replaced oral methods of communication, religious knowledge became depersonalized and perhaps less flexible than when truth had developed in dynamic relation between master and pupil. And Luther's focus on the word began almost right away to show the problems inherent in this view. Armstrong says, Luther claimed that the Bible had only one meaning. In the whole of scripture, there is nothing else but Christ, either in plain words or involved words, that he felt everything pointed to Jesus. But he soon became aware that some books of the Bible were more Christological than others. His solution was to create a canon within the canon, privileging books that supported his own theology. As Reformation moved into Enlightenment in the 17th and 18th century, Armstrong says, in the West, theology and scripture would increasingly be translated into a rational idiom that was alien to them. And she talks about logos, which is the word, also the logical way of looking at things. Logos cannot assuage our sorrow or evoke our sense of the transcendent. So it cannot convince us that, despite all the rational evidence to the contrary, our lives have meaning and value. Armstrong claims that the first freethinkers and atheists in Europe were not Enlightenment philosophers, but Spanish Jews who were forced to convert to Christianity during the Spanish Inquisition. Officially, they had converted, and they made sure not to reveal any outward trappings of Judaism, such as lighting candles on Friday night, but they didn't take on Christian customs any more than necessary, so they were in many ways secular. In the 17th and 18th centuries, many thinkers did not see religion and science as opposed. They hoped to use science to support their belief in God. Newton argued that gravity could only proceed from the counsel and domination of an intelligent and powerful being. Others got stuck on reading the Bible literally. John Locke insisted that we should use only reason and logic in reading a text. Anthony Collins dismissed such impossibilities as prophecy and the virgin birth. Johann Semler wrote that the Bible was a human creation, and therefore humans could decide for themselves how to interpret it. This was in 1775, which takes us to the time of the American Revolution. Thomas Jefferson wrote to his nephew, "Those facts in the Bible which contradict the laws of nature must be examined with more care. For instance," he said, "we cannot believe that Joshua made the sun stand still." Jefferson went on, "Your own reason is the only oracle given you by heaven, and you are answerable for the decision." Jefferson famously created his own version of the Bible, which omitted the miracles, the virgin birth, and the resurrection. And Jefferson separated the Anglican Church from the state in Virginia, declaring that coercion in matters of faith was sinful and tyrannical. Truth would only prevail if people could form their own opinions, so there must be a wall of separation between religion and politics. A backlash was soon to follow. In 1811, Archibald Hodge and Benjamin Warfield published a defense of the literal truth of the Bible. All the statements of the Bible were absolutely errorless and binding for faith and obedience. This was the setting for 19th and 20th century debates over Darwinism, including the Scopes trial. And during the same time, a similar split occurred in Islamic thinking. And I was just going to throw in here a couple of days ago, Thursday, May 21st, the Washington Post had an article about the Pew Research Center, which conducts a religious landscape study every few years. In 2014, they said, "What was somewhat surprising is how the beliefs of evangelicals compare to Catholics. Both groups might be considered biblical literalists, but according to this survey, 84% of evangelicals believe the Bible is the Word of God, compared with 62% of Catholics. 55% of evangelicals in America agreed in this survey that the Bible should be interpreted literally, twice the percentage of Catholics." Now, Armstrong states that in reducing religion to a true false dichotomy, something is lost. The interpretive, mystical, artistic side of ancient religion. She says, "In many ways, we seem to be losing the art of scripture in the modern world. Instead of reading it to achieve transformation, we use it to confirm our own views, either that our religion is right and that of our enemies wrong, or in the case of skeptics, that religion is unworthy of serious consideration. Too many believers and non-believers alike now read these sacred texts in a doggedly literal manner that is quite different from the more inventive and mystical approach of pre-modern spirituality. Militant atheists have condemned the Bible as a pack of lies, while Christian fundamentalists have developed a creation science," in quotes, claiming that the book of Genesis is scientifically sound in every detail. Jihadis cite passages from the Quran to support their acts of criminal terrorism. Religious Zionists quote proof texts to assert their claim to the Holy Land and justify their enmity towards the Palestinians. We've moved away from the ancient art of scripture, where music and drama aroused the right brain while words impacted the left brain. Armstrong says, "Contemplating scripture outside a ritualized setting is like reading the lyrics of an aria. Scripture has never yielded clear, univocal messages or lucid, incontrovertible doctrines. On the contrary, before the modern era, scripture was regarded as an indication that could only point to the ineffable. They were never regarded as the last word. They were always a work in progress. Unlike science, scripture always had a moral dimension and was essentially a summons to compassionate, altruistic action. Its purpose was not to confirm the reader or listener in their firmly held opinions, but to transform them utterly. Armstrong goes on to give examples of where the summons to compassionate action has been lost, not only in war, but in the refugee crisis, worldwide inequalities. She even specifically mentions the lack of access to health care in the United States. Of course, this book was written before the current moment, where an incredible lack of concern is seen in many populations who proclaim themselves the religious faithful. In some countries, people are attacking doctors out of fear of the virus. In this country, some self-professed Christians seem remarkably unconcerned with the deaths of thousands. And it's an excellent chance for ancient religious and racial hatreds to reemerge in blaming certain populations for the pandemic. But compassion can't be forever squelched, says Armstrong. The fact that in all the traditions we have considered, despite their striking differences, the art of scripture has been so similar suggests that it tells us something important about the human condition. None of the scriptural traditions could eradicate the systemic violence of the agrarian state where they lived, but they offered an alternative ideal, acting as a continual reminder of what should be done. The idea of compassion, Armstrong says, is built into our neurology. But the scriptures were aware that such attitudes had to be cultivated assiduously by rituals and practice. And I just threw in this QAnon because the current Atlantic magazine has a long article about it, and it concludes by talking about how the believers really are taking this as a religion, and therefore no amount of logic or argument is ever going to change their minds. Science and reverence are not necessarily opposed. At the Global Forum Conference in Moscow in 1990, scientists linked environmentalism with religion. They wrote, "As scientists, many of us have had profound experiences of awe and reverence before the universe. We understand that what is regarded as sacred is more likely to be treated with care and respect. Our planetary home should be so regarded. Efforts to safeguard and cherish the environment need to be infused with a vision of the sacred." And Armstrong concludes her book, "Religion is often regarded as irrelevant to modern concerns. But whatever our beliefs, it is essential for human survival that we find a way to rediscover the sacrality of each human being and re-sacralize our world."